Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament lesson, taken today from Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 through 14. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, and be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Before our Lord ascended into heaven, he left his disciples with the following command: "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, based upon these words of the Great Commission, it is now the mission of Christ's church to go into all the world to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And how do we make disciples? We baptize them in the name of the triune God. Now, as we continue our series on the Belgic Confession, we are working our way through Articles 33 through Articles 35 of that confession that deal with the doctrine of the sacraments. And last time we made the point that the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are visible signs and seals of invisible grace, given to us by a gracious God who is ever mindful of our hardness of heart and our insensitivity to the things of the Lord. In Article 33, our confession makes the point that the sacraments draw their efficacy or their power or their effectiveness from God's Word through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we saw, this was quite unlike the teaching of the medieval Roman Church, because Rome held and still does that the sacraments are efficacious because Jesus Christ has supposedly vested his power in the church through a sacrificing priesthood. And therefore, Rome's errors regarding the sacraments are twofold. One, the water of baptism supposedly regenerates, washing away the guilt of original sin, while the other error is that the essence of the Lord's Supper, the Mass, is that it is an unbloodied re-sacrifice of Christ's broken body, which is offered by the priest to appease the wrath of an angry God. Now, Article 33 of our confession also makes the point that the sacraments are means of grace, and that God does indeed communicate his grace to us through material things, specifically the water of baptism, through the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And the materialistic language of our confession is drawn directly from the New Testament and is then framed as a response to the Anabaptists of the 1560s who believe that God works directly on the human heart apart from any external means. That is why the Anabaptists did not understand baptism in the context of God's gracious covenant and why they denied baptism to the children of Christian believers. As they saw it, baptism has nothing to do with our ratification of God's gracious promise to us and to our children, and therefore children are not members of the covenant of grace, contrary to what is taught throughout the Old and New Testaments. Rather, the Anabaptists understood baptism as an act of obedience on the part of someone who has been able to make a decision to follow Jesus. And thus, baptism is our promise to be faithful, not our ratification of God's promise to be faithful to us and to our children. Baptism is the public confirmation of a personal decision to follow Jesus on the Anabaptist way of seeing. Now, as signs and seals of invisible grace, which are given their efficacy by the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, then, are not incidental to the Christian life. They lie at the heart of a truly healthy Christian life. Since the sacraments communicate to us visibly, take and eat, what is promised to us audibly in God's word, I will be your God, we must endeavor to understand that the benefits of the sacraments come in direct connection to the preaching of the gospel. As baptism is the sacrament of entrance into the covenant, distinguishing us from unbelievers and from members of false religions, so too the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of sustenance, given to us by God for the purpose of nourishing and sustaining that very same faith which he has created through the preaching of the gospel. And thus word and sacrament are inextricably linked together. And so when in faith we receive the signs and seals of the sacraments, we receive the reality, the thing signified by these outward signs, namely Jesus Christ and all his saving benefits. Now, Article 33 of our confession focused upon the sacraments in general. Article 34, our subject this morning, and by the way, it is reprinted for you in your bulletin. I think it's usually on page 6. Article 34 deals with the sacrament of baptism, while Article 35, our subject next Sunday, Lord willing, deals with the Lord's Supper. Now, in order to set forth the Reformed view of baptism, our confession develops four main points. First, baptism is a sign and seal of the new covenant, and it replaces circumcision, which was the sign and seal of the old covenant. But even as the covenant sign changes from circumcision to baptism, the thing signified does not change. And what signified? God's covenant promise to be our God, and that we are his people. Second, our confession deals with the nature and purpose of baptism. What is the meaning of baptism? And third, our confession addresses the problem, certainly at the time in which it was written, with the Anabaptist view of baptism, more specifically the problem of rebaptizing people as adults who had formerly been baptized as infants, before concluding by making the case that all children of believers are to be baptized, since they too are members of the covenant of grace along with their parents. And if our children are indeed members of the covenant of grace, how can we withhold from them the sign and seal of that gracious covenant, which is baptism? Now first, our confession deals with the relationship between baptism and circumcision. Article 33 opens, in fact, by setting forth the continuity or the continuation between the Old and New Testaments regarding the thing signified, which is God's promise that he swears under the terms of the covenant of grace, and yet at the same time contrasting the signs and seals of the Old and New Testaments. The difference between a cutting ritual, circumcision, and a water ritual, which is baptism. And our confession puts it like this. we believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood that one could or would make as an expiation or satisfaction for sins. He has abolished circumcision, which involved blood, and has instituted in its place the sacrament of baptism. Now, once Jesus Christ has come and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, circumcision, which is a knife and cutting ritual in which blood was shed pointing forward to the blood of Christ, circumcision is no longer appropriate as the sign of membership in the covenant. Because after the coming of Christ, what is now appropriate is a water ritual, one symbolic of cleansing, symbolic of having our sin washed away. Now, two of these water rituals are, of course, found very prominently in the Old Testament. The account of Noah and the flood and the account of the people of God crossing through the Red Sea on dry ground. And both of these are mentioned in direct connection to baptism in the New Testament. I'm thinking of 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, the basis for the covenant sign of circumcision is God's covenant promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 through 14, which was our Old Testament lesson this morning. And I want to read that passage again. This is Yahweh speaking to Abraham. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you're now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now notice how Abraham is to ratify God's covenant promise that God has made to him and to all his descendants. And so in verse 9 and following we read, Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, circumcision is the sign of this Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, and it points forward to both the promised blessing, which is the coming of the Messianic seed, who is Jesus Christ, and to the promised curse, which is being cut off from the people of God, being cast out of the covenant line, and no longer being an heir to the promise. And so with the coming of Christ, neither the blessing nor the curse pictured by circumcision is now appropriate, because that one promised has already come. And that's the exact point Paul makes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Paul writes, In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, or better in the Greek text, the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now notice what Paul says. In Christ, we have received true circumcision of the heart, having been buried with Christ in our baptism. Now, since the Old Testament sign is fulfilled by Christ's redemptive work on the cross, not only does baptism replace circumcision in the new covenant, but the efficacy or the power of that sacrament is tied directly to our faith in that promise of God to do those things that he's promised to do for his people. In this case, the circumcision of Christ, which is a much better translation than the circumcision done by Christ. This refers to our Lord's suffering on the cross so that our sins are forgiven and that our own death to sin and our own new life to the commandments becomes a reality. Beloved, baptism is that sign and seal that we have died to sin and that we come alive to a new obedience to the commandments of God because of a grateful heart. And so even though the sign changes from baptism to circumcision with the coming of, or from circumcision to baptism with the coming of Christ, in whom that promise is fulfilled, the thing signified, which is God's covenant promise to be God to us, does not change. Now, how do we know that? Well, we look at the very first sermon preached in the Christian church on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 39, where the exact same promise is proclaimed by Peter on the day of Pentecost. At the end of that sermon, where Peter shows that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of Joel 2, Peter says to the crowd gathered there, "The promise, Abraham, the promise God made to Abraham, the promise is for you and for your children who have reached the age of accountability. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Sign changes, thing signified does not change. This clearly refers to the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 17. And like the promise made to Abraham, the promise made by God extends to all his people as well, children included. The sign changes, the thing signified does not change. Now, second, our confession takes up the nature and character of baptism. And the purpose of baptism is set forth as follows. By baptism, we are received into the church of God and set apart from all other peoples and false religions, to be entirely committed to him whose mark and emblem we bear. This serves as a testimony to us that he will be our God and gracious Father forever. So notice the emphasis isn't on our obedience, but on God's faithfulness. In baptism, through which we embrace God's covenant promise, we are identified as followers of Jesus Christ. It is baptism that separates us from all other religions, and yes, even from the secularism that pervades modern America. Through baptism, our whole households, we and our children, become members of the visible church, since through baptism we ratify God's covenant promise to save us and our children from the guilt and power of sin. Now, it's possible that our confession has in mind here Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, when John writes, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. And the angel says, 'Do not harm the land or the sea until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" Now, whether or not John in Revelation is referring to baptism as the seal, nonetheless, he does speak of God's people being sealed, and the result is the same. God's people are marked off from all others who are not God's people, and they are protected by that seal from that wrath which is to come. And our confession goes on then to flesh out a bit further the meaning of baptism by addressing a number of these important biblical passages that we have to address. For that reason, our confession says, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with plain water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. By this he signifies to us that as water washes away the dirt of the body when poured on us, and as water is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled on him, so the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, does the same thing internally to the soul. Well, not only is baptism commanded as a means of making disciples, but this is surely Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, when he writes that we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we're all given one Spirit to drink. It is through the waters of baptism that the Holy Spirit makes us part of the body of Christ, which is the visible church. Now, our confession also states that baptism washes and cleanses our soul from sin. Based on passages like Acts chapter 22, verse 16, when Paul stands up and addresses the crowd in Jerusalem, Paul says to those who have made professions of faith, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. But it's that next phrase that really gets our attention when our confession states, and I'm quoting, that baptism regenerates us from children of wrath into children of God.
Now, that phrase is taken directly from Titus 3:5, where Paul speaks of baptism as the bath of regeneration. Listen to what Paul says there in Titus chapter 3. He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says this not because the water itself regenerates, but because the water of baptism is the visible sign and seal of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. When the sign is applied, the water, so too we believe that the thing signified is really present, which is regeneration. Now, given the use of sacramental language throughout the Bible, the sign can be spoken of as though it were the thing signified. And so this is how Paul can call baptism the bath of regeneration and then tell the crowd in Jerusalem that baptism washes away sin, when elsewhere he says this is done only by the work of the Holy Spirit in applying to us the blood of Jesus Christ, which we cannot see. Now, our confession goes on to make that point again by appealing to a number of important events that occurred in redemptive history. Our confession says this: this is not brought about by water as such. It's not just because a minister splashes water on somebody that they're regenerate. And here the obvious implication is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism corresponds to this, now saves us, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God in good conscience. Notice what the confession goes on to say. But by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, which is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. So our confession proves the point then by appealing to events in redemptive history. And that sentence is very clearly a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a passage that we read last week. While the act of baptism does not in and of itself regenerate us, nevertheless the sign, water, is so closely identified with the thing signified that where one is present, the water is present, so too we believe that the thing signified is present, regeneration and the forgiveness of sins. And we believe that that regeneration and forgiveness comes not because of the water, but because of the blood of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, to make certain that we understand that, our confession points out again, thus the ministers on their part give us the sacrament and what is visible, but our Lord gives what is signified in the sacrament, namely the invisible gifts and grace. He washes, purges, and cleanses our souls of all filth and unrighteousness. He renews our hearts and fills them with all comfort. He gives us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, clothes us with a new nature, and takes away the old nature and all its works. The whole point of this, beloved, is that in baptism, God is the active party, since he alone gives the reality that is signified by the outward sign. And since ministers can only apply water, it is God who washes away our sins. It is God who gives the new birth. It is God who assures us that we are his. Now, to illustrate the fundamental difference between the Reformed and Anabaptist views of baptism, we can simply say, for the Anabaptist, baptism means, I really mean it. And for the Reformed, baptism is the promise from God that I really mean it. Now, third, given the prior understanding of the nature and character of baptism, our confession now addresses the errors of the Anabaptists, specifically in regard to rebaptism of adults, of those who had already and prior been baptized as infants. And our confession puts it like this: we believe, therefore, that anyone who aspires to eternal life ought to be baptized only once. Baptism should never be repeated, for we cannot be born twice. Moreover, baptism benefits us not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our whole life. For that reason, we reject the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism received only once, and who also condemn the baptism of the little children of believers. Now, the Christian church has never been in the practice of rebaptizing. Paul condemns that practice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. As a covenant sign and seal, the promise God makes to us in baptism abides with us until we die. In baptism, we are both buried with Christ and rise with him to newness of life. In baptism, Paul says, we're clothed with Christ. We put on Christ and we receive the outward sign that our sins have been forgiven. And so whenever we witness the baptism of someone else and the promises are read aloud in the church or the promises are made to those parents who are presenting their child for baptism, God is at that time renewing his covenant promise to all those who have already been baptized. Beloved, the blessings of baptism extend from the moment of our baptism until the time that the Lord calls us home or he returns for us, whatever comes first. Now, finally, then, as we wrap up, our confession takes up the subject of the baptism of infants. And for those of you who want this in more detail, we've got a lengthy tape series and notes on the internet that you can find. And most of the passages I'm going to refer to this morning are listed there for you. But having refuted the Anabaptist practice of rebaptizing adults who were already baptized as children, our confession goes on to make the case for the baptism of the children of believers. And I'll quote the confession, which brings that article to an end. We believe that these children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as infants were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises which are now made to our children. Indeed, Christ shed his blood to wash the children of believers just as much as he shed it for adults. And therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law that a lamb was to be offered shortly after children were born. This was a sacrament of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, because baptism has the same meaning for our children as circumcision had for the people of Israel. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Now, in order to make a cogent case for infant baptism, we've got to do so within the overall context of our covenant theology and in light of what the analogy of Scripture means. We interpret Scripture with other Scriptures. But before we do that, we can't overlook the obvious. One of the best ways to defend the doctrine of infant baptism is to simply look at how Jesus viewed the children of believers. In Luke 18, verses 15 to 17, our New Testament lesson, we read that people were also bringing babies. The term is infants, and they had to bring, the verb means that they carried them, had to bring them and hand them to Jesus. They were bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now, if babies are members of the kingdom of God, of which the covenant of grace is the historical outworking or manifestation, how can we deny to them the sign and seal of membership in that kingdom and covenant, which is baptism? And even as our Lord himself received the little children and touched them and rebuked his disciples for preventing the children from coming to him, so do we in baptism. Baptism is the divinely appointed means by which we receive the little children, as our Lord has instructed. Well, how then does our theology of baptism require the baptism of infants? And I'm just going to quickly recap a number of the points we've already made. First, in Colossians chapter 2, a verse that you all ought to kind of have filed away in this discussion, Paul states that baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. To be baptized is to be united with Christ in his circumcision upon the cross. And according to Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, to be united with Christ is to be united with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In Galatians 3, 27, Paul says to be baptized is to put on Christ like we would put on a pulpit robe, or to receive the bath of regeneration as we saw in Titus 3, 5. With the coming of Christ, we learn that the mediator of a new and better covenant has fulfilled everything God promised to Abraham, and the sign and seal of that covenant changes from a cutting rite, a bloodletting rite, circumcision, with its exclusively male curse of being severed from the covenant and losing all your descendants, to a water rite, baptism symbolic of cleansing. But nevertheless, the thing signified by that sign, God's oath to be God to us, and that we might be consecrated to him, that never changes. Like circumcision, baptism then is a gospel sign, focusing upon the promise that God makes to us and to our children. Now, the second thing we can say is the circumcision was an oath-curse sign. God swears on oath, promising blessing or curse, whether or not we're faithful. So also baptism is best understood as a water ordeal sign of blessing and curse. Baptism is not essentially immersion in water, as our Baptist friends teach. How do we know that? Well, when Noah entered the ark, according to Genesis 6, when Moses crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 13, and as Joshua led God's people through the Jordan River in Joshua 3, baptism then is referred to as the sign and seal of this ordeal judgment when Jesus himself takes us through the waters of judgment. And in each of those cases, the people of God don't get wet. They go through on dry ground. It's the enemies of God who are destroyed in the deluge of water. Jesus Christ is our Red Sea. He's the one who takes us through on dry ground, bringing us through that ordeal so that we come out on the other side, signed and sealed as his people, having passed through that ordeal. That's why water is applied to both men and women, when circumcision was something that was exclusively applied to males. Now, third, as circumcision was the ratification of God's covenant promise, I'll be your God, by passing through this curse ordeal, the painful cutting of the skin, so too baptism is a ratification of God's oath by our passing through the water. And that's why our confession and our baptismal liturgy speaks of us passing through the sea with Christ. Just as circumcision had the element of consecration attached to it, you'll be my people, so too does baptism. Because in Romans 6:5, Paul speaks of us as united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We die to sin, we rise to newness of life. In both cases, the sacrament is the believer's ratification of what God swears to do for us, to keep his promise, to be our God and deliver us from the curse that's due us because of our sin. And fourth, as with circumcision, the focus in baptism is upon God's covenant oath, upon his promise to save and forgive, not only for believers, but for their children as well. We know this from Acts chapter 2. We know this from Acts chapter 16, two places where Lydia comes to faith. She and her entire household are baptized, as is the Philippian jailer. And thus the context for baptism is that prior covenant of grace. And there is no evidence anywhere in the New Testament that baptism is exclusively focused on the testimony of a believer to the presence of regeneration, although there are a number of places in the New Testament where somebody professes faith and then is immediately baptized. Instead, baptism is always presented as the believer's ratification of God's promise. And that becomes clear when we see that throughout the New Testament there are many references, probably 12 or so, just counting the verses here I have listed, to a household baptism, where all the members of the household are baptized. Now, are we to believe that in every household in the New Testament there are no children? Very likely not. When the head of a household expresses faith in God's promise to deliver them on behalf of all those under their covenantal authority, that head of the household is baptized upon a profession of faith, but all those under his authority are baptized upon the promise of God. And though the covenant sign changes from baptism to circumcision, there is nothing unique to baptism that excludes children of believers. In fact, the promise that's a reference back to the promise God made to Abraham is perfectly applied to children, because what can children do? Nothing except receive. Therefore, they're perfect candidates for baptism. And that, by the way, is supported in 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul speaks about this difficult situation in the Corinthian church when you have two parents and one becomes a Christian and then they have children. What do you do with the children born to a household where one parent is a believer and the other isn't? Exclude them from baptism? No, but children are to be baptized based upon the profession of a parent. And in doing so, this supports the very thing that Jesus taught us. Let the little children come to me and baptize them upon God's authority and his promise. Now last, we know that according to Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant is a superior covenant. Were children included under that old and inferior covenant? Absolutely. How are we to believe that this new and better covenant now excludes the most important thing in our lives, our children? It isn't a new and better covenant if it excludes our children. We must treat them as we would treat unbelievers. And so that's why the Old Testament manifestation of the covenant of grace included, as we saw in our lesson this morning, Abraham's oath, but also the circumcision of his own children. Do we treat as Christians our children like they're unbelievers who are no different from the children of pagans? No, we treat them as children of the promise who must be instructed and who must make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism isn't some magical rite that automatically saves them, but it's God's promise that we ratify. And when we ratify that promise, we assume all the responsibilities that come with that, namely the individual catechism and instruction of our children, as well as the congregation's embrace and support of those children, which is why in our baptismal liturgy, you know that that liturgy concludes with the congregation promising to help the parents raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Beloved, the New Testament is very clear that children are members of the covenant, and if they are, how can they be kept from receiving the sign and seal of that covenant, which is baptism? And so at the end of the day, we conclude very simply that baptism is a wonderful gift that God gives to us and to our children. This is the first promise proclaimed to God's people in the book of Acts. God himself swears on his oath that he is our God and that we are his people. And once baptized, based on God's covenant promise, we not only believe that we're regenerate and that our sins are forgiven, but it's through that font, going through the waters of baptism, that God marks us off from all other peoples, from all other false religions, and from all those who deny him. Through baptism, we become Christ's disciples, and we become members of his church because we ratify the sovereign oath that he swore to be God to us and to our children, even as we are his people. Amen.